If you have your Bibles, could you open them up, please, to James chapter 1. James near the end of the New Testament, just after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1. We'll see how far we get this morning. There's a lot in the few verses that we're planning to study, and I hope we'll be able to move through it so that you can see the whole flow of the argument. But we'll see. I don't want it to feel like trials and temptations have come in the middle of the service, so let's begin reading James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who knows us perfectly. And we thank you, Lord, that you know the heart of everybody in this room. You know the struggles that they have. You know the things that they wrestle with. You know the trials, the temptations that inflict them. And we pray, Lord, that you, the one who knows the heart, that you would use the word that you have given to us to speak to and to instruct and to meet us at the point of our need. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we thank you that this act of listening to preaching and trying to understand what the book says, we thank you that this is no self-effort, but we thank you that it is something that we do each and every week, realizing the weakness and the fallibility of any man, but it's something that we do every week, knowing that it is the means by which your Holy Spirit works to instruct and to help and to even call and save your own. So, Lord, we pray and ask that he would be busy amongst us, that you would help us to understand, but also to be affected by the truth that these pages contain. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've just sung at the end there about one of the resources that God has given us in the face of trials and temptations, the gift of prayer. Philippians tells us not to be anxious in anything, but in everything, to bring our prayers and our petitions to God. And that is true. Prayer is a wonderful resource. And yet here in James, as he talks about the difficulties of trials and the need for steadfastness, he'll talk of a hope beyond that our gaze should be fixed on. And in particular, as he talks about temptations, he's going to give us another key. And what he sees at this moment is the primary key that helps the individual in the face of temptation. And it's all contained in these few pages of practical advice. And yet the practical advice James has so much to do with not just practice, but how we think and view God. The first thing I want you to see this morning from the text is the hope of steadfast perseverance. The hope of steadfast perseverance. And I want you to look in particular at the beginning, at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, all the way up to this point, James has been obsessed with trials. Believers are people who do not escape trials. In fact, God has purpose and plans in trials. And often he allows them to come and to affect the believer's life. That trials are something, a tool in his hand to mold and to shape the individual. And yet that doesn't make it any easier. It doesn't change the fact that trials in and of themselves are difficult and very easily can cause much worry to the individual. And it's in this context of trials that all of a sudden in verse 12, James mentions that for the one who remains steadfast in trial, there is a reward. And he talks about that crown. And you've got this. Be careful not to think of a crown worn on the head of a monarch. That's the way we normally think about it, because when you think of the crown, we think of the queen and rulership. But I think primarily the crown that he is talking about here is those laurel crowns, those rewards that were set on the head of the athlete who ran maybe in the Olympic Games or the Isthmus Games, those great athletic competitions, and the one who succeeded to get to the end, and the one who won the race, who proved themselves worthy, was the one who received that laurel crown on their head. It marked their both their completion of the race and the distinction with which they ran. And here, James takes that imagery that would have been soaked through the Greco-Roman world that these Jewish converts now find themselves living in. And he tells them that for the believer who remains steadfast, in other words, for the one who can plod, so you think not so much of a 100-meter sprint, but of the marathon, for the one who plods and presses and steadfastly walks to the end of the race, there is a crown. There is recognition that is waiting for them. It reminds us of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That we're to run that great race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. This Christian life is a marathon. It is a grueling test, a difficult march. And there are times when trials come in our way. Blisters appear on the feet. Irritants slow us down. Spasms hit the muscles. There's moments whenever we're tempted to sit and to give up. But James says, after talking about the reality of trials and talking about the purpose of trials and talking about all that can help us in those trials, he says, you need to know there is a reward at the end. There is recognition. These things don't go unnoticed. And the reason they don't go unnoticed, we see in verse 12, the reason you can be assured of that recognition, of that crown, he says, is that God has promised it to those who love him. In other words, the guarantee that there is recognition for the believer at the end, there is hope of something yet to come. The reason that is something that we don't have to think of as a mystical, wishful type of thinking is because it comes, that confidence that there is recognition and reward at the end, it comes and it can be known because of the confidence we can have in the word of God. God has said it explicitly. Now, your reward, believer, is not because you have worked everything out in your head. It's not because of the ability that you demonstrate through this life, or even the success that you can point to in your Christian life, or the many mighty deeds of charity and kindness that you show. Rather, the reason you can have confidence if you are trusting in Christ, that after death there is reward and there is recognition and there is security, is because God has promised that very same thing. And Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. You see, as a believer, we don't hope in how we're doing. We don't hope in even our steadfastness. Our hope comes through the Word of God itself. That's what motivates our steadfastness and grants us the assurance. It all flows out of the solidness with which we can trust the very Word of God. And so that guarantee that God has promised us helps us to persevere. But notice the fuel that the believer is meant to look to and gain confidence in. In the here and now, we've been told there is a crown down the end of the race. There is a recognition awaiting us. But here and now, how do you know that you will receive that crown? And it's one thing to know that everybody who gets to the end receives it. But how do you know you're going to get to the end? Now, James knows the real struggle many believers have with doubt. And so he takes time to spell it out with just a few words. Did you see how verse 12 ends? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised. And look at how it finishes. To those who love him. Here is the place where confidence can be found in the heart of the believer. Here's what you can have to battle those doubts that infect the mind. The ultimate test to see if your faith is genuine is to look at yourself and to ask not what habits are in your life, how much purity is in your life, or how much effectiveness is in your life. Those things are important, and James is going to talk a lot about it. But primarily, the test to know if you're a true believer or not is not found in any of those things. It's found in the existence of a love for Christ in your heart. Do you have a love for Jesus this morning? You may be the most dedicated member of the church, the most actively engaged in the prayer times of the church, the one with the most excessive habits of piety. And yet if you don't have a love for Christ, you have nothing, Scripture would say. There is no faith there. Don't be tricked into thinking because you live and work and do that you're okay. The Pharisees lived religiously, worked religiously. They did religion. And yet their heart was far from God. The test for the believer is, do you love God? Do you love in particular Jesus Christ? You remember whenever Peter, who messed up in some of the most grievous ways possible, he denied Jesus at Jesus' greatest hour. He walked away. All the privileges that he had enjoyed, he scorned in that moment. And yet, after the resurrection, the disciples gather on the beach and they gather by that charcoal fire as they cook the fish. And the smell of the charcoal cooking the fish brings back to memory the charcoal and the fire around which Peter had denied his Lord. And Jesus looks at him and he says, Peter, not how's your prayer life? Not did you keep your quiet times this week? He says, Peter, do you love me? Now, there was much that Peter was struggling with and would continue to struggle with. But Peter in that moment, and this is remarkable, was able to say, Lord, you know all things. You know the heart. You know that I love you. That's the test of genuine faith. There's lots of growth that is needed. There's much work and progress to make, and James is going to talk about that. But do you love him this morning? Do you love him? If your religion is busy but lacks a love for Jesus, it's an empty religion. And there's a need to not even listen to any more of the sermon, to isolate away and to think about that challenge. If you're not sure if there's a love and affection for Christ in your heart right now, believer, you call yourself a believer, you've every reason to search. We in Northern Ireland, we have this easy believism culture. You ask somebody, how did you become a Christian? They talk about they prayed a prayer when they were 5. And then they kind of did their own thing until they were 25. And then they started to commit. That doesn't work. That's not salvation. The believer has an affection for Christ. The believer loves in their heart Jesus. And I don't want you to wrestle with at what stage were you saved. I want you to think about here and now today. As you look into your heart right now, is there a love for Jesus? Maybe weak. May need to grow. You know, we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, that prayer of Paul that your love would abound more and more. Maybe there's a need for more of it, yes. But at the core of your being, can you say, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. That's how you know you're a Christian. Do you love him? Can you say this morning, not that you have it all together, but there is a small, flickering even, but real love for Jesus in your heart. Now James, he's been talking about trials. And he's here in verse 12 talking about the reward for those who remain steadfast. But there is a reality that not everybody remains steadfast in trials. There are trials. Some people finish the race and some people drop out halfway through. Some people fall and break. Trials can hurt. And when trials come, we often talk, don't we, about those in trials in the church, those going through difficulties. They're often the ones who show the greatest closeness to God. That can be true. But there's a potential with trials that it throws you the opposite way. That sometimes it can foster closeness to God. But sometimes trials can actually be the thing that make you weak and susceptible to temptation. They're hurting. The individual's licking their wounds. They're doubting the goodness of God to them. Doubting his love for them. They're struggling. And then temptation comes. And they're vulnerable. And that's why immediately after talking about trials, James turns quickly to talking about temptation. Look at the source he points to of temptation in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James here talks and he's thinking about temptation and he tells us, first of all, where temptation doesn't come from. And he's explicit in that. There's two things I think we can learn from James about where temptation doesn't come from. And the first is explicitly spelled out in verse 13. Temptation doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from God. God is in control of all things and he can permit trials and he can even permit temptation to come across our path. But he is never the tempter. In verse 13, we're told in particular that no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, as if that's some excuse for sin. I know it's not by the book, but sure, God allowed it to come my way. Or to blame him. Lord, the woman you gave me. Some go as far as to say, God, the God who gave me this temptation. But we're told, no one can say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He's not drawn to evil. God doesn't get kicks from watching people struggle. God doesn't get enjoyment through watching people fall. He doesn't push anybody into evil. Ultimately, James is going to sit and he's going to talk about the character of God in verse 17. He's going to obsess on the purity and the holiness and especially the goodness of God. That's the God of Scripture. In the Greco-Roman world that James was written in, the gods of the Greco-Roman Empire, they played with people. They kind of looked to people as their entertainment. Well, we'll give them a test and see if they fall and laugh at them, or we'll see if they thrive and maybe give them a wee reward for it. It was all a game to those gods, but that's not the God of Scripture. He's no time for tricking. He's not deceptive. He hates evil in himself. He won't himself play that sort of game. And indeed, he goes on in verse 14 to say that he won't... He won't be the tempter. He won't be the tempter. He allows temptations to come. Remember what he said in verse 4, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There may be a need for some of these things to come across our path in order for us to grow. But God is never anything but kind and caring in his disposition. God is love, John will tell us. So temptation is not from God. The other place it's not from is Satan. The reason you sin is not Satan. He's an agent of temptation. He delights in whispering in the ear and deceitfully appealing to you and to make the poison look good. But notice James doesn't mention him in chapter 1. There's no Satan here. He's talking in very... detailed ways about how temptation works. And in the middle of that discussion, he doesn't mention the devil. Now, it's not to make light of his devious work. He'll talk in chapter 4 about the work of Satan. It's not to make light of the fact that he's malicious and his desire is to trip up the saint and to hold this world in a vice grip. But it is to say that you have no right to blame Satan for your sin. That's not how it works. You can't say the devil made me do it. That statement has no place in the Christian's vocabulary. The devil may have worked hard to make temptation as alluring as possible. God didn't do it. The devil didn't make you do it. Rather, where does temptation come from, according to verse 14? Look at what it says. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It doesn't come out here. It doesn't come from evil spirits. The problem, James says, is within. Out of the heart comes every kind of wickedness. The first step of Christian growth, and indeed the first step for somebody to become a Christian, is to refuse to blame everything outside and to recognize that in yourself sits the problem of sin. The things you do that are wrong, there may be other things that have facilitated that, but the only reason you do it has got nothing to do with outside. It's got everything to do with the heart inside. That's why, ultimately, you sin. It's a wicked and broken heart. Now, this message goes against so much of what our culture would say. You know, you just got to believe in yourself. You can do it. You can pull it together. You can't, the Bible says, because you are the problem. You are the problem. It's at the core and deepest desire that you are rotten and in need of redemption. You don't sin because Satan made you do it. You don't sin because you grew up in a broken home. You don't sin because you were abused when you were younger. You don't sin because you weren't encouraged. You don't sin because your parents never sent you to church. You don't sin because someone in the church at one time spoke unkindly to you and it put you off for the rest of your life. You don't sin because God didn't help you when difficulty came. It's not to say that a lot of those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. They are. And they can be extremely painful and they can be traumatic and cause so much hurt. But it is to say that the reason you sin is not out here. It's your desire within. It's a rotten heart that gets drawn into sin like a magnet. And you need to hear it because our world won't say it now. You are the problem. You are the problem. Now, there's wonderful forgiveness available. And there's wonderful hope of new life in Christ. That's 100% true. And this is not a message of despair. But that forgiveness and that hope is available when first we realize that the mess is not out here. It's in here. I need the help of God. I need the grace of God. I need the forgiveness of God because I am so broken in the very things I desire and care most about. The world will tell you, just go follow the desires of your heart. Christianity says, absolutely not. Be suspicious of every desire in your heart. Because the tendency will be that it is twisted. That it has taken something good and manipulated it. And moved away from what God would say is best. After he talks about the source of sin, he then spells out how temptation works. How does temptation work? In James, he slows the whole thing down. Sigler Ferguson, in his really helpful practical commentary, he says what James does here is he kind of does what you'll see in a match of the day. He'll slow the scene down, scene by scene, movement by movement, so you can isolate and see exactly what is going on. And here in James, James slows temptation down into steps so that you can learn how temptation works. Look at verse 14 again. But each person is tempted. He here tells us that the first step of temptation in the rest of verse 14 is that you will be lured and enticed. Notice he uses that phrase, each person. It's important to know sin is a personal thing. It's each person. It doesn't manifest itself in the same way in every individual. Everybody doesn't do the same things wrong. And I think as a church, we need to recognize that. Just because you don't battle with a particular sin doesn't mean that there isn't somebody else in this room who does battle with that sin in a very real and aggressive way. Each person is affected in a unique way, and yet, though they are, and though there are particular sins that no doubt affect you and you struggle with more than others, the pattern of temptation is always the same. And the resource we have to fight it is the same as well. You can have victory. Your sin may be different. The sin that you wrestle with may be different from somebody else, but the resource is the same and the resource is available. And I look again at verse 14 to see what we're saying about how sin begins to work. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. He gives us two words that really mean the same thing. That idea of being lured. You think of the lure at the end of a fishing line. You know, it's made to be attractive. It's made to trick the fish into thinking it's a fly as the fisherman whips it back and forward. It gives the fish the appearance of it being satisfying. There's something for them to gain here. There's something enticing here. And yet, ultimately, that lure tricks them into putting them in the way of the very thing that will ultimately kill them. That word entice is similar. It's hunting language. You know, you think of a bait that is set out by the hunter, or a scent that is released to attract to that point all of the prey in the area. A temptation works that way. It begins with arousal in the mind, tricking your thinking into imagining there's something more to be had here. The individual sees and they think that looks good. Oh, that would satisfy me. And so they lose perspective of the danger. They see what seems attractive and they lose that sense that this is dangerous in and of itself. That's where it begins. The second step then comes as that desire is dwelt on and eventually dwelt on to the point where it consumes the heart. Again, look at verse 14. But each person when he is tempted, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. There's a brooding that goes on in the heart, a dwelling on. There's something fleeting that passes our eyes in a moment. But as we dwell on it and think about it, eventually this becomes an all-consuming craving. This is when it gets dangerous. Verse 15 there, it talked about this thought, this desire conceiving and giving birth to sin. The idea there is a prolonged dwelling. You think of how long pregnancy is. All of those months. And as the pregnancy progresses, greater and greater signs come. At the beginning, you maybe have just a little bit of morning sickness. I'm talking from experience, of course. A little bit of morning sickness, and then the body starts to change, and weird things start to happen. And then the mother starts to feel the movements of the child in the womb. Eventually, things change so much, she has that little table to rest the cup of tea on. And then the labor pains come just before the birth. There's this intensifying progress that's made. But think of pregnancy. It's a slow but deliberate progression. That's the way temptation works. Something catches our eye, but we don't shut it out. We dwell on it. And the longer we dwell, the more it develops. The more it grabs a tighter hold of our affections, the more it becomes harder to shift, the more its signs become more noticeable as grabbing a hold on our life. Temptation grows, often slowly, but it will grow deliberately if we don't shut it off. No one sins in a moment. Sometimes you hear people talk that way, that I had a moment of weakness and I fell. They don't sin in a moment. There's a battle that has been going on in the mind over months and years before any particular sin takes place. Now, it may not be that they've deliberately set out, and there is probably a decisive moment when opportunity opens a door, but the battle has been lost long before. You think of adultery. Begins with years of being unsatisfied. And the entertaining, wondering eyes for a long time. And dwelling on thoughts. And preparing the heart by being dissatisfied with the gift God has given to you, but also thinking of something better that may be out there. Maybe never engaged with or met someone in particular before the actual event of adultery took place. But for years before, the mind and the heart has been ploughed and prepared and made ready for that time that sin would come. And that's step three, the time. You see it, then desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. And there's a sinful action. It's the desire gives birth to sin. When the heart desires are sufficiently twisted and prepared, an opportunity arises, sin will occur. Sometimes people can have desire in their heart, they want to do it, but the opportunity never comes. And sometimes opportunity is abounding, but for whatever reason, the grace of God, the individual doesn't have a desire in their heart at that moment. But the firework happens when that desire comes in contact with the opportunity. And in that moment, sin bursts forth with all its destructive force. And we're told, actually, it goes further. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin repeated has this deadening effect on the conscience and the affections. The person doesn't even feel pricked anymore. You can think of pornography as an example of that. One stage, maybe somebody looked at something they shouldn't. And when they did it, they felt awful afterwards. They were broken by it. They wished they hadn't done it. But over time, as they repeat and repeat and repeat, and that becomes a habit and routine, what happens is that act that the first time caused you so much trouble and wrestling, no longer you're troubled by it. You're deadened to it. This is a downward spiral of temptation when it's entertained. It fosters a longing in the heart, which, when opportunity comes, springs into action, that quickly becomes a pattern we're comfortable with and no longer troubled by. James tells us you need to know this way temptation works, because if you don't know it, you're not going to break the cycle. As it goes deeper and darker and further down, it's harder to get out of. If James tells us this is how it works, because you need to know victory is found at the beginning. It's way easier to win that battle at the start, long before the desire, the affection is fostered, the obsession is fostered in the heart. Well, when the lure of sin draws you in, kill it then. The temptation is dangerous. But in the moment, the believer thinks this might satisfy. And you need to kill it then, because quickly, as soon as you care about that more than anything else, it becomes a very difficult thing to break. And people maybe share particular struggles they have, particular sin they're battling with. The thing you try and ascertain as a pastor or as a friend who's trying to care for them is, do they still love it? Because if the love and the obsession is still there, that's going to be a very difficult thing to break. They won't break it. And if the affection for it is still there, they won't abandon it. We need to pray and ask that God would give us the revulsion of sin that we need. Now, step back a little bit to see how this section finishes. Remember, he is talking primarily about temptation here, but he's doing more than that. He's talking about it in the context of trials. When trials come, you're more vulnerable to temptation. It's a time that you could fall even greater. Now, the reason is that trials, when they come your way, they have a tendency to make you more cynical. And they can, if you're not careful, make you more bitter and therefore more prone to temptation. Why? Well, because in that moment, you are most likely to doubt the character, in particular, the goodness of God. So after making us aware of how temptation works, James gives us this tool to fight back. There's a way to win this fight. When tempted by trial, in the midst of trials, when you're tempted, what you need is a greater confidence in the character of your Father. Look at how he answers the need of the hour in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If you're going to fight temptation, what you need is a correct view of God. James states that God gives good gifts. You need to remember that, Christian. God gives good gifts. You need to remember he's your Father. He's your Father. He loves you. He cares for you. In fact, he's the Father, James says, of light. In other words, remember, there's no evil there. There's no bad days with him. He's always light. He's always right. He's always pure and undivided in his attention to you. His disposition never goes up and down. It never changes. That idea of the Father of lights is meant to make you think of the lights that we have. The sun that rises and it sets, it rises and it sets. The moon at nighttime, it goes through that monthly cycle, times when it's full, but times when it's diminished. We're so used to light changing, shadows growing bigger and shadows growing smaller. But look at what he says in verse 17. This Father of lights is one with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He never changes. He doesn't have bad days like every human father on this planet. He's always 100% loving as a father. He's always pure and unwavering in his commitment to his children. He's always there to dispense the good gifts his children need. And why do you need to view him that way in the face of temptation? Well, look at the verse that connects the two thoughts, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Well, why does he remind us of the character of God here in light of temptation and trials? Well, it's because of what temptation is. The danger of trials is that you will doubt the goodness and the care of God. And that doubt is what opens the door for temptation. You should fight your temptation by reading your Bible, by prayer, and through healthy fellowship with other believers. But you've got to be careful. Don't make a mistake here. Those things are helpful, but there's a key resource, James says, you can't forget. Just as sin begins in the mind with a polluting thought, fighting temptation begins again in the mind with a right thought about the goodness of the character of God, his commitment to you. You've a heavenly Father, Christian. Don't be deceived. Don't think that this world has something else to offer. Don't think that there's something out there that's better than what God has already planned for you. God, I know God wants honesty, but if I just said this lie at work, it would make my life so much easier. That's not the way it works. That can't be the way it works, because God is only good. I know God wants purity in our engagement, but we're getting married anyway, and I have desire. Surely it won't really matter if we're getting married. It does. Because God's design is good. That type of thinking of adding to or manipulating or catering to a sinful desire is broken because it assumes what God has for you isn't the best. That you can, you have a better way, another way, a way that gives you something extra. There's something more to be had. The whole language here is meant to conjure up in your mind that reminder of Eve in the garden. She saw that the fruit was good, desirable for gaining knowledge. And she took it and she ate it. It was a desire. She thought there was something to be gained that was better than what God had already provided for her. That's temptation. She was lured. The opportunity arose. Sin happened. And death entered the world. The Christian fight is a battle for the mind. That's what temptation. You have a battle, Christian. Today and tomorrow and every day. And it's a battle that must take place in the mind. And it's a battle primarily for a correct view of God. Temptation only works when your view of God gets smaller. If you really believe He loves you, and you really believe His plans are good for you, and He wants the best for you, what is temptation to offer? It's a cheap alternative. But we lose that battle when we dull our view of God. And then sin looks so attractive. How do you see God this morning? How do you view Him? That's an important question. But James closes in verse 18 by saying, let me tell you. In fact, let me remind you of the God that you know. He's good, but let me prove it to you. He says in verse 18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is your testimony, believer. And today, you're struggling to remember God is good. Let me remind you, He saved you. Desire gives birth to sin, but look at this. He brought us forth. He gave birth to us. He speaks of the new birth here. Remember, Christian, when you were a sinner, God saved you. He brought you into His family. Is He good? He adopted you to be a child of God. Yes, He's good. And look at what else He says. He brought you forth by the word of truth. You're doubting His promises for the future. You're doubting that His plans for you today are good, that He'll give good things to you. You're doubting what the Word says about Him. Remember, that Word was the Word that saved you. That Word came to you and revealed Jesus to you, and you put your trust in it, and it transformed you. That same Word promises the crown. That same Word promises victory. That same Word says we are no longer dead in our sins and transgressions, but alive in Christ. And remember His design, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. These early believers, you're first fruits. You're here to live and to show difference that God makes in your life. You're no longer dead to sin, but alive, able to do good works that He has prepared beforehand for you to do. Remember, do you remember when you did obey and the joy it brought you? Do you remember when you did honor Him, the good that brought in your life? Do you remember when every time we do what God's Word says, it does go better? It is good. So when temptation comes, Christian, fight it by thinking bigger of God. And remember what He's already done for you in the past, because He'll do everything else He said He's going to do as well. If you're not a Christian this morning, sometimes you can have the wrong idea of what Christianity is, that you stop doing what you want and you follow all these rules and hope that it gets you to heaven. You can't bring any change in yourself. That's not Christianity. Christianity says you can't fix yourself or try and live a certain way or try and break sin. The only way change happens is that God saves you. That God changes you. The Bible talks about God needing to remove that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And he does change you. When you become a Christian, he does change you. And he continues to grow you and to mold you by his word. But it doesn't begin by effort. It begins by coming to him, saying sorry, and asking for forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't need to doubt. That we have every assurance that you love us and that you care for us and that you accept us. Because Jesus has already died and paid the price that was necessary. We realize, Lord, none of us are who we should be. And our love for you is not what it should be. But we thank you, Lord, for the good news that Jesus, the Lamb of God, came and died for sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that we can fight this battle. We thank you, Lord, that we can resist temptation. We thank you, Lord, that we can remain steadfast in trials, not because of who we are, but because of the fullness of what he has accomplished in Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who works in us by the power of your word. And we pray that you would take this truth that you have planted deep in us, give us a bigger view of who you are, so that we can resist. And Lord, if anybody doesn't know you, help them to see this is not by effort or might, but by your work and your work alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.